Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. We will be finishing Malachi here in the next couple of weeks, God willing. And then we will start all over in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. So maybe the Lord will come before we make it through again. I hope so. Because, you know, if he got here before Leviticus, it'd be fine with me. You know? Verse 1, chapter 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Let's stop there for just a moment. The prophet Malachi here is kind of issuing forth God's final word. Coming to the end of the Old Testament, God had for now hundreds of years given the people an awful lot of latitude to try to make their own way. Mankind has ideas of inventing their spiritual life and their church and their religion in their own image. And by doing so, they kept coming up with method after method after method in order to stand in righteousness, walk in holiness, and be okay with God. And each one of them failed. I mean, they tried just about everything. And here we come to the end of Malachi, God's kind of period at the end of the sentence, where God is saying, you know, I'm finishing up this period of time, this covenant before you, and you have failed. The doors have been opened to you, and the opportunities have abounded, and yet here Malachi is still having to call his people back again. They had gone through so much. God had taught them so much. God had given them so much grace and so many chances and chances and chances and chances. And yet here in the book of Malachi, this prophet speaking for God is calling his people back again because they had ventured away from where they should be. And it's a book that oftentimes we can kind of forget. It just kind of gets swept away into the corners of the Old Testament and we can just kind of breeze by it. But you know, there's a lot to be said here in this book. And after Malachi is over, they go into what? 300-400 years of silence. Where God just said nothing. You know, you don't want to get yourself in that situation. I think many of you can speak of times in your life where it was just spiritually quiet. Where you had shut off God and you had told him no for so long that God finally confirmed your vote. And he was quiet. That's what God did, but he did it on a worldwide level until he sent his son. In a manger, a child that would then grow to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind because man had tried for so long to do it and had failed. God said, now I will do what I was going to do in the beginning. I'll take care of it for you. I will pay for your sins. And we are to live in that grace and we are to live in the fact that he loved us that much to send his only son. But here in this verses here in chapter 3, the people... Now, we need to pick it up at the end of chapter 2, really, because at the end of chapter 2, if you were here, the people had asked, how have we wearied the Lord? The prophet Malachi, speaking for God, God had said, you know what, you're just wearing me out. I'm tired of it. And the people in their kind of prideful and attitudes kind of turned back and said, yeah, how have we wearied the Lord? Now, whether that's in ignorance or half-heartedness or coyish playing dumb, it doesn't really matter because the people here claimed they didn't understand what the prophet was saying. They claimed that they didn't understand what God was saying. You know, it's the same technique. I think it's oftentimes used by much of the world today. We got a generation of half-hearted believers, and oftentimes we kind of pull that same punch and that same kind of attitude of like, well, I don't really understand. We know this verse, chapter 3, verse 1 here. We know this verse If you're a student of the Bible at all, you know that this verse is in reference to the coming John the Baptist. A few hundred years in advance, but it speaks vividly of that because Jesus himself quoted this verse in relationship to John in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 10. But this passage also is very messianic, and we see that throughout this whole book we've been seeing speak of the coming Messiah, because the me here in verse 1 is clearly speaking of Jesus Christ himself. He will be the messenger of the covenant, the quote-unquote coming one. In classic Old Testament prose here, we see that near and far fulfillment pattern that we have been seeing over and over throughout the Old Testament, where God had kind of give a shot across the bow, if you will, that would tell the people what would be coming. There would be short-term bondage as a picture of the long-term bondage. There would be a physical manifest of what would happen spiritually in our day and age. There's been many prophecies that have happened on the short term which will be fulfilled in the long term in that last days, which seems today just to be around the corner, really. So this passage here speaks of the arrival, the first arrival of Jesus Christ, but also seamlessly rolls on in prophetically into addressing his second coming, that which is yet to occur. It says in that second coming, he will come suddenly to his temple. The Bible says it will be like a twinkling of an eye. Instantaneous. I think sometimes we kind of live as a people oftentimes with this illusion that when things get near, then I'll pull up, you know. And when things get close to a second coming, I'll straighten up, you know, right in the nick of time. And we may not verbalize that, but we kind of think of that in the back of our mind. But you know what? The Bible says that he will come unexpectedly in a moment, like a thief in the night. And he said the world will not be ready. He says if the world is ready, you know, we would be ready for him. I mean, if you knew a thief was going to break into your house, the Bible says, and rob you, then you would be ready for him. So the world will not be ready. The Bible speaks of those days will be a lot like they were in the days of Noah. It says the world will be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. He will come as a thief in the night. The Bible says that even though things will get worse and worse and that we should know and we should realize, we still will be blind to it. And we can see that happening. I am just amazed to watch the prophetic march of time and how we're moving towards those end days events. We're just, even just a few years ago, really even those who, you know, had the wildest imaginations could hardly conjecture what would be happening in the world events in order to see the prophetic elements of Scripture actually occur. You know, we start talking about it'll be hard to buy and sell and all these issues. And now it's becoming very, very clear. I mean, we live in a day and age that, you know, I keep one check in my billfold for that very rare occasion that I can't use my debit card. Man, you can go to McDonald's. I think one of the neatest things now is I can get my car washed. It talks to me, little machine, you know, and you can stick a card in there, and it'll debit so you can go through the automatic car wash, you know. And it's like, how far are we away before they just say, just scan your forehead, you know, and all of a sudden prophecy will be true. I don't know if you noticed in the newspaper this last week, in China, I believe the number was 30,000. Don't quote me on that. But I think it was 30,000 cameras that they were setting up just in this one area of China with technology by an American firm, which will, as you're coming down the street, they will instantaneously ID. They've got this whole database. And if you're a troublemaker, you're a problem, or they're looking for you, they'll nab you instantaneously. And then they can see your eyes, they can identify you, and that camera will read you and instantaneously give you all this information, your credit, your education, your schooling, how much money is in your account, all 30,000 of these cameras in China, American technology. Now you say, well, that would never happen here. Don't kid yourself. There's one huge motivator that will cause America to abandon every freedom we have. Fear. Fear. and we're primed. Do you think 9/11's over? Oh no, we've just begun. Just begun. And we'll abandon every freedom we have. We'll give it all up if it's fear of our neighbor. So pretty soon, you know, I mean, how many, you know, 60 Minutes and Dateline do we need to have about credit card fraud? 2 weeks ago, I get a call from our fraud protection from Bremer and said just like 2 minutes ago, someone tested your credit card. Now, we were in the process of buying some tickets and India was involved. And the last thing I want is my credit card number in India, okay? I did see too many Datelines, okay? But it's that testing, you know, when you get that like dollar charge on your credit card, that's the feeler to make sure your credit card's valid. Somebody down on the East Coast somewhere just tested the church credit card. And they knew to the second. It was like 12:58.56. They knew when it was. They go, what do you want to do? And I go, what do you think I ought to do? She goes, I think you ought to stop your credit card right now. And I said, goodbye me. And chomp. That's it. That's the world we're living in. And it's all being set up. And certainly the Lord is returning. And why do I bring all this up? Because it's amazing that the people of Israel at that time in Malachi's day, the writing was on the wall, and yet they still insisted. I don't know if you have to kind of just chant that over and over again. You know, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. I'm all right. It's okay. I'll be all right. And you just kind of just keep chanting that in order to convince yourself. Because I tell you, I think only a fool today could live in this day and age and not realize that time is short. We're coming to the end. Everything's being put into place. When it'll come that day where the only way you are going to buy and sell is a little chip in your arm. Put them in our dogs now so you can't lose our dogs. There's going to come that day, and certainly mankind will not be able to say, well, I didn't know. Oh, you can say it. But mankind will be without excuse. And when that day comes, believe it or not, it's hard to believe, but the world will just be carrying on as usual. We'll still be partying, still going out on Friday night, still, you know, paparazzi chasing all of our stars and our tabloids at the edge of the supermarket aisle. We'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day when a twinkling of an eye, hundreds of thousands of people will disappear in an instant. Now, I realize that some people who may be listening, whether you're in this room or listening on the radio, are thinking, oh, come on, do you honestly believe thousands and thousands of people are going to disappear? I mean, that's like X-Files. Yeah, it is. It really is. And they'll come up with some sort of solution. I mean, we've got the whole alien thing going now, you know. I mean, we all hear about it all the time. But you know, at that moment, it's going to be too late to go, oh, but, hey, Lord, it's over. How many hundreds of years do you think is fair? How many thousands of years do you think is fair for God to wait, for mankind to wake up? The Lord here is speaking of his second coming, and he says that when that occurs, not the rapture, I'm talking the second coming here, 3.5 years after the rapture, it'll have a purifying effect, a cleansing attribute to the world at large. God's sending his son for the second time. Let's go on, verse 4. He says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in days of old, as in former years. This is speaking of the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ upon his second coming, okay? And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they did not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know, one of the interesting things about prophecy, that when the Lord is here and reigning physically on this earth, even with Jesus Christ physically on this earth, after all the tribulation, the Antichrist, Armageddon, you know, thousands upon multitudes of millions of people dead, oceans turning to blood, all the fish dying, all that stuff of Revelation, all that scary stuff, there'll still be people who will practice sorcery, involve themselves in adultery, exploit wage earners, exploit widows and orphans. Why would God do that? Why would it even allow it? Why doesn't he just nuke the whole thing? Because it seems to me, and this is just a theory, so take it for what it's worth, but it seems to me that God has for hundreds of years been trying to prove to man that we are lost without him. And, you know, telling us, if we would accept it, that would be wonderful. But we don't accept anything like that. He has for thousands of years been proving to man that without a Savior, we're lost. Even after all of those events, people will turn away from him. That's how wicked mankind is. It's crazy. But somewhere along the way, that's the greatest bridge we all individually cross, is each one of us must come to that point where you finally realize, you know what? I'm bad. Without God, I'm hopeless. I'm wicked. This is not going to fly. I pray that that's something that you learn, that epiphany comes to you early in life, and that you don't waste away too many years. Because, you know, when it happens when you're young, now you can do something. Now you can live. But I say, there's the individuals who've only come to that on their deathbed. And what a sad acknowledgement. This is a sad story, but yet a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of the things to come, because it speaks of the day when Jesus Christ is going to take things into hand. This is a pre-incarnate Jesus. In other words, Jesus speaking prior to even coming his first time. A pre-incarnate Jesus speaking here, and he's speaking through this Old Testament prophet, and he's giving a glimpse of life during that thousand-year period of time, after his second coming. I don't know about you guys, but I am encouraged to know there's going to be a time where God's going to take things into hand. He's going to just literally rule. Once he cleans things up, he says the offerings of his people will once again be pleasing to him, like they were in the old days. Says he will be present with us. He will be active in everyday judgment. He will swiftly act against those who would at any point run contrary to the Creator's will. But again, I want you to notice that the peoples will rebel against him even after that. Now I want you to notice why. I think that's important. Why would they do such a thing? Why would they rebel against God with such a vivid acknowledgement, realization that he is the true and living God, that he is Savior of the universe, all of this, why would they go against it? I want you to know, when we read this, what it is. What is the cause of this? It's not because they don't believe in him. Please understand, that's been the driving point of these Old Testament books. I mean, we left Psalms and we have never left this ideal over and over again. People do not rebel against God, do not sin because they do not believe in him. This is the issue here before us. It's not because these people don't acknowledge that God is real or that they believe in him. It's not that. It's because they do not fear him. That's the reason. This is at the root, I think, of every heart that stands against God even today. We don't fear him. It's a beautiful picture, though, of how God is still so unmoved by man, so unmoved by the winds of change, that I want you to notice he boldly asserts his position here. Even in the vast scheme of things, the whole period of earthly time, what does he say here? In verse 6, I am the Lord, and I do not change. I found that interesting that God saw to it that we would have that verse in all that we have been studying on Sundays and Wednesdays here, that God is reiterating the fact that He doesn't change. There is no 2007 hip Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's saying very clearly right here, if you have a problem with Scripture, I want you to underline this verse. I want you to meditate upon it this week, because God is saying, everything I've wrote, everything that I am, everything that I've said, everything that I've portrayed, I'm still that God. I'm not going to change. That changes in us how we accept Scripture. Because then that lays down that all of Scripture is sovereign, that this is the reality. The nature of God back in Genesis is the nature of God in 2007. The things that He called us to in the areas of commitment, holiness, service, He's still asking us of that. I realize there's people in this crowd, even now, that we want to say, well, I don't equate service with loving Jesus. Well, the Bible does, over and over and over, like a tidal wave does. And He says He doesn't change. So the only thing that's changed is you, not God. And you will be held according to His rule and His line of judgment, not your own. And He goes on and He says in verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from My ordinances and you have not kept them. Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Once again, the text here reiterates the point that these directives, these scriptures, are for those people who do believe. How do we know that? Because He says, you have gone away from My ordinances. In other words, at one time you accepted My ordinances. At one time you accepted Scripture as being a reality. At one time you said the Bible is sovereign, but you have left that. That's been the topic of our Sunday services for a number of weeks. And yet, look at here. His grace is right up front here. He offers them a chance to return. See, until that moment when the Lord does come back for us, we're still in play. And if you're a gambler, just relax. It'll be okay. Plenty of time. The problem is you miss such a blessing and such a thrill of walking with Jesus here. And if you wait just 1/100th of a second too long, you lose for eternity. That's a long time. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. It finishes right here. His grace, though, is still in play. It was then. But He says, you know what? It's your move. He said, if you'll return to Me, I'll come back to you. See, oftentimes we think that God has somehow abandoned us. That He's just dissing us and that, you know, where are you, God? If you loved Me, you wouldn't leave Me out here. Let me tell you something. God is not moved, my friend. If He's absent, it is you who has done the moving. It's I who have done the moving. He says, if you come back to Me, I'll come back to you. And God is wonderfully, graciously, the God of the second and the third and the fourth and the 100th chance. And some of you have proven that 200 times, 300 times. Just like now, I think the people wanted to kind of play coy. They wanted to feign ignorance on this issue. How can we return? We've not gone anywhere. We're right here in the pew. Can you not see us here? I'm here. It's Wednesday night. I'm in church, God. Right? That means everything's okay because I'm in church. Wouldn't it be nice if it was that simple? I told you guys over and over, and I reiterate again, that God's not keeping a roll call here. He's not keeping track of whether you're in church or not. There's only one thing that matters to the Lord. Does He know you? Do you know Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? You corporately, this body of Christ, put you in that place where each and every day you get up and you know in your heart that if the rest of the world fell away, you're a child of God. Today, beyond a shadow of a doubt, can you say, if I die tonight, I will spend eternity with the Lord. He will be proud of me. I will have finished well. He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'll be able to stand in front of him and I'll be able to say, Lord, I served you. I loved you first. I lived for the kingdom. Everything about you was first in my life. I'm ready to come and be with you forever. Can you do that tonight? If the answer to that's no, I ask you a very crucial but kind of silly question. Why not? Why? Why are you unable to say that tonight? Now, if you start going down, it's like, well, you know, I'm busy. That's not a good excuse. That's not going to work. Well, it's this thing or it's that thing. I don't know of any excuse in Scripture. I think everyone's probably been offered by now. I mean, he's been taking those people, passing on into eternity for thousands of years. He's probably heard it all by now. Because that day will come. I'm assuming if you're here tonight, there's at least a part of you that believes that that is the case. Otherwise, I don't know why you'd be here this evening. The people wanted to play games with God. They wanted to feign ignorance. Verse 8. Well, a man robbed God, yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Because you've robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of the ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now God addresses one of these issues directly. Why? Because people are playing games with him. What have we done, Lord? I'm here in church. I'm here. How have we done this? How have we dissed you, God? So he's like, right, well, let's just pick it apart here. Let's just take a look. And the first thing he deals with is the issue of tithes and offering. And let me tell you something. That issue has always been an issue within the family of God. It's always been a problem because the lack of participation in the issue of tithes and offerings is often perceived as a hidden sin. We think, well, no one's really going to know that we don't give to God. And I don't. If you're new here, you may not. I try to bring it up once in a while just to put your heart at ease. I have the foggiest idea who in this church gives and who doesn't. I mean, that goes from my assistant pastor all the way down. I just don't know. Whether you give, how much you give, I purposely keep my nose out of that. I don't want to know. So, I don't know. But God does. God knows. And oftentimes we think because people don't know, you know. It's like we're getting involved in improper sexual practices outside of marriage. We think, well, nobody knows. It's private. I mean, it's just me and the internet. But God knows. And again, we want to play coy somehow that we're alone, and there is no such thing as alone. God is addressing this issue of tithe because we tend to think that supporting God and God's work in a financially speaking is an optional thing. We think, well, you know, somebody else will do it. And certainly we have that issue in this church because if you're new in this church, you may not have, you know, put two and two together, but it doesn't take you very long before you realize, hey, you know, they never passed a plate here. Yeah. How do they do that? I mean, how do they support themselves? Well, if you don't know, there's a little slot in the wall back there and a little sign that says tithes and offering. And then there's another slot there that is for offerings for missions. And no one's going to pass a plate. We don't own a plate. And we've never passed a plate here in the history of this church. And as long as I'm pastor, we never will. I don't believe in that it's anybody else's business. It's between you and God. And I don't like the fact that people push that plate in your face. And you know, and it's such a stereotype thing these days that churches are all out for your money. Okay? But let me make something perfectly clear. If you think because we don't pass the plate that we're not believers in tithes and offerings, I want to make it very, very clear to you tonight that we absolutely, positively believe in scriptural tithes and offerings. Absolutely. It comes with maturity. But because we don't pass a plate doesn't mean that we're going against what God wants. And he's making it very clear here. It's kind of hard to dance around the scripture, isn't it? It's interesting that many of us have never begun a practice in our life of tithing. And we might, and you might after this service, because you're going to feel guilty, and you do once, but next Sunday you won't feel guilty anymore and you'll stop again. So I would really just suggest you save the money tonight. Okay? Please don't give money out of guilt here. We're still going to be here next week, with or without your check. We have so far. In fact, you know, we've built a mission center and a radio station and paid for Trav to party in the Philippines for 3 months. No. Work. Built 3 churches in India. Got this building. Managed to get a roof. Bought the church house. We'll keep going. But it's amazing that many people have never become, you know, that point in their life. They've never grown to that point. And yet they are always whining that they never have enough. And you know what? That's probably truthful. You probably don't ever have enough. But let me tell you something today. If you're not tithing, I don't have no sympathy for you. Because the scripture is very clear that if you don't, you're going to be in that situation. Haggai. Remember Haggai? Not too far back, chapter 1, verse 6, it goes like this. You have planted much, but harvested little. You have food to eat, but not enough to fill you up. You have wine to drink, but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear, but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. Don't you love that version? Consider how things are going for you. Well, they kind of suck, God. That's how they're going for me. You know? God spells it out very clearly here that he sees us as stealing from him. It's a serious charge. Now, if you're a guest here tonight or you ain't been around very long, you need to realize something, that I'm preaching this message tonight because we're in Malachi chapter 3. It didn't take you very long to figure out that I don't get on a hobby horse and I don't start preaching about tithes and offerings and giving and, you know, only when it comes up in Scripture. So I'm not hitting you up tonight. Okay? I don't want your money. But I tell you, we need to realize that this is part of living a Christian life. This is part of being obedient to the Lord. And when we refuse to do this, what we're saying to him is, I don't fear the Lord. Do you know that this verse 10 here in Malachi, this is the only place, to the best of my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture where God says, try me. Test me. He's saying, you try me and see if I don't take care of you. Now, if you've been with me, you've heard my stories all through the years. You've heard me say it a million times. But I share again that I know this personally. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I tithe and I give offering unto the Lord partially out of obedience because God's telling me to. But I'd be lying to you if I get up here and tell you that it's all because of obedience. You know what the other half is? Fear. Fear. I've been married 27 years. Early on, listen, man, Sharon and I were so poor. Oh, man, we were poor. I mean, I remember living in Oklahoma. We didn't have enough money for the deposit on the gas so we could turn the gas on so we could have hot water.
And in Oklahoma, it was, you know, hot as the Philippines, so no one cared, you know, cold showers. But we didn't have hot water. You know, you have people talk about living in tar paper houses. Our walls of our place we lived in was roofing tar. Rolled it out, stapled it on, and painted it blue. Bright blue. About the color of my Harley out there, yeah. So when I get on that Harley, you don't think that every day I remember living those days? I didn't care. I was in love. I had Sharon. I didn't care. You can take it all from me now. I got a Harley and I got Sharon. I don't need anything else. And, you know, I could lose the Harley, too. I'd be okay with that, as long as I got Sharon. But, you know, I look back and those were times when we thought we couldn't afford to do it. Now, in my world, I can't afford not to. Can't afford not to. I don't make that much money. I need to know the Lord's going to take care of me. And He always has. Ever since that day. I have never, ever, one day, been in want. I'm not saying He's not going to test you. He's not going to put you through a trial. God's notorious for doing that. But you know what? God's always taken care of me. Here I am. Yep, still beaten, still alive. This thing issue about tithes and offerings, guys, this is between you and God. By the way, God don't need your money. The kingdom of God's not going to collapse because you don't tithe. You might collapse. But the kingdom's not going to. This church isn't going to if you don't tithe. But you might. You need to take it up with Him. You say, well, how much? I don't know. I don't want to go there. Take it up with Him. But I think many of us oftentimes deal with God on aspects like this. I mean, how many of us go to God with a one for you and one for me attitude? I'll give you this, God, but then I get this, okay? And then I'll give you this, like little kids with marbles. And you know what? I know this church. You're my life. I watch you very close. I know many of you do this with God. Okay, Lord, I'll give you this Saturday, but, you know, summer's going away fast, and I get next Saturday. Okay. And you just kind of cut a deal with God, a 60-40 split. What a great person you are. Holding out on God, guys. In truth, you're just holding out on yourself. Many of us have never known the blessings of God because, again, we're snacking on our spirituality. We're only being part of it. It's like, well, we don't tithe, but we wonder why, you know, we don't have the whole thing of Christianity. We come to church here and we hear the pastor, you know, talk about certain things like, you know, I'm not buying that. I don't believe that because that's never been that way in my life. Well, are you being obedient? The whole package? Are you doing the whole thing? See, many of you don't want to do anything with God. You just want to come here, and this is kind of a groovy church just to hang out on, but you don't want to lift a finger and do anything. So you think, well, I'm not going to serve. I'm going to let everyone else serve. But it's kind of this weird funk in my life, and things aren't quite right. Well, that's the Christian life you've chose. The half-package deal. The I don't fear God deal. And you wonder why things aren't quite right. That was the children of Israel that Malachi was dealing with here. He was dealing with the people that had that same kind of thinking. I think that comes from this weird idea in our mind that we think that Christianity and God is that He's trying to take away stuff that's good. Oh man, I commit myself totally from God and I start serving Him heavy. Man, I'm not really going to have time to do all the stuff I really like to do. Do you know what you just said? Meaning the stuff you really like to do is not the stuff that God wants to do. You're living two separate lives. And many of us think that God is all about taking away fun things. It's like, oh, you know, if I really commit myself to God, I'm not going to be able to go out and party anymore and I can be able to go out and do all the fun stuff. I'm having the time of my life. And I know many of you guys are having the absolute time of your life. Now, either those individuals are absolute, you just got, you know, something's wrong with your head. You got hit really hard or something. Or maybe you should sit and wonder, why are they having the time of their life? They're always hanging around the church. They're always serving the Lord. They're always giving to the Lord. Because somewhere along the way, Philippines team, you figure out that you can't outgive God. And everything you thought you were giving up for Him, He gave back 100-fold. And then you stand and go, this is just a rush. I can't believe that God let me do this. I can't believe I'm here. And God begins to honor. And God begins to use the talents that you have and the skills that you have and the abilities that you have. And He begins to use you for the furthering of the kingdom if you are willing to step forward and do that. But I cannot emphasize enough that the people of Israel here in the closing chapters of the Old Testament, they were trying to live a partial Christian life. I think we're all understanding that, if you've been here at all. But there were those who were willing to give everything to God, where they laid it all on the table and said, Lord, it's all yours. I am yours 100%. And it's amazing that we must sit and as a church and as a species discuss giving offerings and tithes to God. When, boys and girls, how much does He really own? All of it. Doesn't He? Isn't it all His? All your money? All your time? All of your passions? All of your thoughts? All of it. You know, I mean, He could have just, you know, slipped the decimal here. And He could have said, you know what? You need to be coughing up 90%. And you need to live off of 10. We're like, whoa. He could have. But He didn't, did He? And I'm not saying that 10's the magic number. 10's an Old Testament concept. But you know why He didn't do it in the New Testament? Because after you realize Jesus Christ died on the cross and saved you from all your sins, I think 10's a good place to start. But you're like, oh, really? 10's an Old Testament concept. Okay, how about 1? Then you'll get blessed 1%. That's the way it works. Because He says, you cannot outgive me. See if I don't fill up your storehouses and pour out like rain from heaven. I am so rich today. Don't have a lot of money, but I am so rich. God has blessed me. Through a weird turn of events, I was able to parlay scooter to motorcycle and motorcycle. So now that I got a little Harley, used, I'm happy. I never dreamed in my whole life I'd ever have a motorcycle. Cabin in the woods. A job I love. A church I love. Travel the world. God has been incredibly kind and blessed to me. That's why when I die, if I go quick, you guys should just party, man. Just go, man, He lived. He lived more in His 22 years than 23 years. Than all of the, you know, I did, guys. I mean, the Lord has been so good to me. He can have it all. Whatever He wants. But the children of Israel, they had come to a point here where they're bargaining with God. I think many believers, though, in the closing before we leave this subject, I think many believers here would give a hearty amen to this. Because I don't mean this to be a scolding, because, again, so oftentimes I deal with subjects like this, and I'm preaching to the choir. Let me give you an example. Whenever we talk about service, you guys are the most service-oriented church I've ever come across ever. You guys are warriors. Warriors. Yeah, there's deadbeats here. There always will be. If you go away deadbeat, they'll just another deadbeat will show up, so it doesn't matter. But you guys are a very service-oriented church, and you give. You're a bunch of blue-collar, burger-flipping students, you know, and yet
Money's never really been an issue around here. You got 3 full-time pastors, full-time secretary, 2 church buildings, churches overseas, huge missions outreach. So I'm not, please don't misunderstand, I'm not begging for your money tonight. We're doing great. And those who have figured out that secret, that giving to God, and I don't mean just a check. Some people find it easy to give a few bucks, but giving a few hours, that's something else. And vice versa. What does God want? First fruits. First fruits. What does that mean? Off the top. How many of you, when you deal with your tithes and offerings, it's just like you're paying an electric bill? I don't question every week, oh, can I pay tithe? It's just gone. It's been gone so long that I don't even have it. I don't even know that it's there. It's not like I can, well, I could buy something with that. Hey, it's not even there. It's just gone. The Lord's got it. It's gone before I even know He's got it. My time too. It's gone. I don't negotiate, well, gee, what if I could do that? It's like, no, I need to be at the church. This thing's going on. I'm expected to serve. The kingdom's involved here. Yeah, Tim, but you're the pastor. Which requires what? My 40 hours a week, right? So I don't have to show up here on Saturdays, right? Or evenings. I don't have to be here in the evenings or anything. No, you all expect me to be here. And touche, I expect you to be here. Many of you will do that. Proverbs 3:9, I leave you with this on this subject. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything your land produces. Then He'll fill your barns with grain. Your vats will overflow with the finest wine. Amen? Okay. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So once again, all coy and innocent-like. You know, people will so blatantly rebel against God, will rebel against His word, and then they'll stand back and claim ignorance and understanding. And let me tell you something, no one knows this better than me as a pastor. Speaking of hitting you hard in the head, sometimes I want to hit you hard in the head. Like a child, oftentimes, with cookie crumbs all over our face, we want to deny to Mom that we weren't involved in the cookie jar heist. Literally, it's that blatant, you know? You know how you've seen kids who've just like Oreo'd out? You know how when little kids get a hold of them with milk, it becomes this black mush, you know? And it's just like all over them, you know? That hands, arms, you know, it's like they're on their back. And you think, how did you get it on your back? You know, and it's just all over them. And it's like, have you been in the cookies? No. And we laugh at that because we can just see it, you know? And how many of us are dealing spiritually with God the same way? Are you doing that to God? No. I'm not doing that. We speak against God's servants. We lie about His personal directions He's given us. We refuse His scripture. And then we too say, what have we spoken against you, God? Let me tell you something, such arguments may put an end to human criticism and human reproof, but it doesn't play with God. Because let me remind you something, just so everybody in here is all on the same level playing field. I will not be there for you on Judgment Day. You will not have to answer to Pastor Tim. Some of you, I think, live oftentimes like you will, but you don't answer to me, you answer to God. I'm just pointing you to Him. But I assure you, you will answer to Him. And I would be at fault if I didn't tell you over and over and over and over again that you will answer to Him. That's my job. But it's God. Each one of us will stand before Him. God knows every heart. He knows every motive. He knows every word spoken in the shadows. Scary, isn't it? And just think back about the last week. Ooh. Now, I'm not putting this out there like your pastor, hey, I'm so innocent, I'm so holy. Everything I say in private, it's always so upright and righteous. Now, I wish that was true. I catch myself doing it all the time. Verse 14 says, you have said, it is useless to serve God. Wait a minute, How is that? You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? You know, many of us have been as bold as this to murmur them same words. What good is it to serve God? We usually say it in the quiet of our homes or even in the privacy of our own hearts and minds. But again, we oftentimes as Christians think that, you know, we can operate or we can be Christians without service, without discipleship. So we begin to negotiate a deal with God as far as sharing our time and sharing our finances and our passions with the world. And we think God's going to be okay with that. We're going to cut a deal. We believe that we can stand in the place of blessing while at the same time compromising on our commitment. Compromising on the ownership of our lives, our time, our temporal possessions. We think we can compromise, and that God somehow is okay with that. We want to believe that God works on a percentage basis when it comes to our life and our love and our commitment. So if we can somehow convince ourselves that we love God just a little bit more than we love the world, that that's okay with Him. Let me tell you something this morning. And the Bible's on my side on this, gang. A life without service and a life without discipleship is a life without the living Christ. It's just a life without the living Christ. Because without such guys, Christianity becomes a creed. It becomes a belief system, a moral outline to serve as our life guide. That's not Christianity. Please don't confuse the two. It's my life goal to make sure you don't. Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and they go free. Eventually, if you go down this road we're speaking of here tonight, guys, eventually you're going to begin to hold earthly and worldly ideals higher than those of Scripture and higher than those of the Spirit. You'll start to invent scriptural ideals that are not found anywhere in Scripture. Now, one of the ones we're really fond of picking on, and I can't help it because Christians are so hot onto this, is this family first ideal. That's not in the Bible. It's not even in the Bible a little. The only thing you could ever say is it says if your house is not in order, you're not to be ministering. And I'm all for that. If your house is not in order, I'll put you out of ministry here. Got marriage problems, family problems, I'll set you out until you straighten things out. Because if Jesus Christ is the center of your wheel, going round and round, then everything should be wonderfully and in harmony. I'm not saying you're not going to have difficulties. I'm not going to pull you out of ministry because you had a fight with your wife. Wouldn't we be in trouble around here, right? We oftentimes will do what we once believed to be impossible. Things that we would, like Peter, just a short period before, we would have said, not me, Lord. I'll die with you. And we find ourselves in situations that we swore would never be the case in our own lives. Our pride and our arrogance overcomes all the sense of truth. Our sense of unity, family, body, accountability. We'll abandon it all. God will no longer rule our lives. And in those situations, God somehow becomes a religious figurehead, a puppet ruler. In reality, we in our pride end up truthfully running the show while claiming to be in the light of God's blessed direction. And it's a quiet, steady, slow slide. And we'll argue against the most insane things. It's like, but the Bible says so right here, and here's the verse. And you'll still argue against it. I'm amazed at people in this church, especially the past 6 months. I mean, it's been a bloodbath around here about the issues of service. And yet we still got people who want to argue that service has nothing to do with our love of God. How many verses do I need to read to you? It's your own stubborn, arrogant, and prideful heart, and it will be your death. You will find yourself in the same road going, we're in church, God. How have we left you? What have we done against you? You'll be in this situation. And I pray to God that you don't find yourself in this situation.
Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him.
Ouch!
Gee, it almost teaches itself, doesn't it? Those who loved him in the day of Malachi, and there were those who love him and fear him today as we sit here in this church tonight. Just like then, we speak one to another of his blessings, of his directions. Those people didn't isolate themselves. They came together, and God heard them corporately. They loved to be with each other. They loved to share their lives with each other and to share their passions and what God's doing and their difficulties and trials, their loves, their shortcomings. They would move to do all of this. They would do this together and they would hold up God's directions. They would hold up and try to remember all that God had done for them. And it would not leave their thoughts. It says in the book here, it says that they would make a memory book of it, you know? A lot of you guys journal, you know, what God does. That's cool. It would be that pile of stones there in the middle of the River Jordan to remember how God stopped the water and how I crossed over into the promised land and all the battles that I've won since then. And I built this memorial so I would never forget. Before all men, it will be then and now overtly clear to everyone who's standing about, all those who claim to be gods, it's overtly clear who is gods. Those who are righteous, those who serve him, those who are wicked and do not serve him. Verse 18 says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. Righteous and serving, wicked and not serving. There are those who today are standing about in the presence of God and they will feign ignorance. They will stand in prideful denial of this. The rest of the world sees it clearly. Let me make something clear for all of us here tonight. When you hear a message like this, it's obvious that I'm poking you on the issue of service. There's no secret. But serving the Lord's not a matter of, I think I can, or, you know what, next week, that's it. I'm going to serve God. It doesn't work that way. Not for very long. What you need to do is fall in love with Jesus a little deeper. Nobody has to poke me to serve Jesus. And many of you, no one has to poke you to serve Jesus. I have to poke you to get you to go home. Because you just love the Lord. And you love this family. And you love his church. And you love being a part of the kingdom of God. And you just love being on the field. If you don't love the Lord, you'll never serve him. And serving him is not love. Serving God is an overflow of your heart. And you just get to the point, it's like, dude, I got to do something. I'm freaking out here. Just let me serve. Let me do something. That's the overflow of a passionate heart. If you've been in love in the earthly realm, you know what I'm talking about.
I close with these two verses. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, "Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance. The Lord is a God who knows your deeds, and He will judge you for what you have done." James 2:17 says, "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." If someone will say, "You have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Faith without works is dead. You know, if you're in love with Jesus tonight, you're able to sit through a service like this, you know, and you give me that amen nod. "Yes, sir, Pastor." Because you love the Lord, it's not an issue. If you're uncomfortable tonight for any of these things I've said, again, you don't stand before me in judgment, you stand before the Lord. Do you fear the Lord tonight? I do. You say, "Well, I respect Him." Really, I fear Him. I'm scared of God. Let me make that clear. I love Him. But it's sort of like a kid when you're growing up at home. I mean, wasn't there just a little bit of fear there of Dad? Now, some of you didn't grow up in a house like that. You may not know that concept. And fathers, that's why you're required to be a certain kind of dad. So they do understand that concept. My dad loved me very, very much. Very supportive. Very encouraging. Very gracious. And also, would tan my hide when I got out of line. I knew it too. I mean, I was guilty when my dad spanked me. I understand this concept behind God. My God loves me very much. He's very gracious, very forgiving. And He also is real good at spanking when I don't listen. It's that simple. Why do you think they call Him the Heavenly Father? Amen? Let's stand.